Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. It is a pleasure and a privilege to have all of you here today. And I just was thinking about Casey's comments from the very beginning. What a privilege it is to gather as the redeemed. There is darkness all around us in the culture as the culture kind of muddles along. But the light of Christ shines brightly, and he is building his church. And if you know and love the Lord, you are part of that work that he has promised to do. So we rejoice in that, and we count it a great privilege to gather together. Being people of thanks is very important. In Romans 1:21, it talks about the importance of being thankful. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That begins this downward spiral of sin that's recorded throughout the rest of Romans 1. But notice it begins with a lack of thankfulness. Just a simple, I'm not going to acknowledge God. I am my own God. I am responsible for all the blessings that have taken place in my life. And that begins that downward spiral. So it's very important that we be people of thanks. Along that line, let me add my invitation to that of our brother. Please join us this Tuesday evening at 6 p.m. We are gathering for a Thanksgiving service. At that service, it won't be our standard service. We will sing songs of thanks to the Lord. We know for whom we're thankful, and we know where to direct that thanks. So we'll do that in our singing. We'll give you an opportunity to give verbal testimony to the Lord's goodness to you throughout the last year. And so be thinking about how you want to publicly give thanks to the Lord among his saints. And then I will be sharing the gospel from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and following. Just a short message to focus us on what we are truly most thankful for, and that is our salvation, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray this morning. Let me finish that. We'll give testimonies, the gospel message, and then we'll have some light refreshments in the foyer, courtesy of our deaconesses. We can't have fellowship without food, so we'll enjoy some of that as well to enhance our time together. I do want to focus our prayer time this morning on our missionaries. I did hear from an update on Mark and Katie Scarborough. A number of you have asked, and I've called Grace Church and the Masters Academy International several times. I called again, and the lady called me back, and she gave me an update. Mark and Katie are still in country. They are doing well. They are continuing to do the work that the Lord has called them to. She said that Mark is not feeling too much of an urgency. He's not feeling in direct danger. He is resting in the Lord's goodness, and there is fruitful ministry coming from the circumstances that are taking place there. So continue to pray for them. Their kids, Amanda, Julia, Matthew, and Zachary, they're all there and doing the work of the ministry that the Lord has called them to. Maybe you saw Aaron and Susan Shryock's recent update. They recently got back from another trip to Chad, Africa, where they're ministering among the Kotoko people. If you've been here for any length of time, Aaron has been here. He is a Bible translator, a linguist, and he is working hard ministering among the Kotoko people, translating the Word of God into Kotoko. And he has made great progress. In fact, his latest update says that they have now completed the book of Genesis. And the leaders who are kind of on his translation committee are particularly excited as they read about Joseph's role in Egypt, because it mirrors their own culture. They understand when Joseph was made the prime minister of Egypt, they understand what that's about, and they have a similar leadership structure in their own country. So they're seeing not only the relevance of the Word of God, but they're seeing how God elevates the one who is faithful to him. So please continue to pray for Aaron and Susan. They were able to leave 5 copies of the entire book of Genesis for the translators to continue to look over and work through when they left. They are planning to return in January of 2024, so keep that in mind. And also just wanted to let you know that when Aaron and Susan were in Chad, Africa this last time, they celebrated their 25th wedding anniversary. So we're very thankful for the Lord's goodness to Aaron and Susan and their kids, and the work is going forward there with great power. Craig and Abby Brunson are at 100% support. We're very thankful for that. They are making their final preparations to go to the field. And there's going to be a special service at Heritage Baptist Church in New Hampshire, which is their actual sending church. Pastor Matt Fagan and I have stayed in touch through this process, and we've done our best to make sure that their financial needs are being met. And Matt Fagan has become a good friend. And they're going to have a special sending service on December 3rd, 2 weeks from this Sunday, in their evening service. So you can keep that in prayer. If you can go to be a part of that, you're welcome to do that. If you want to go to New Hampshire in the middle of wintertime. But I talked to Matt recently, and he said, you know, things are good. There's a little bit of snow on the ground, not much. But he's a good brother, and they're doing a good work. And they are primarily the sending church for Craig and Abby. So let's pray for these, and then we'll open the word. Lord, thank you for the privilege that you give us to lift our concerns to you, to pray, to bring before you not information which you don't have, but to bring before you concerns on our hearts. And we thank you for our missionaries. We thank you for Mark and Katie, for the Shryocks, and for Craig and Abby, and thank you for the work that you've called them to do, the work that is ongoing and the work that is yet to be done. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all of that, and we pray that you would strengthen Mark and Katie. Thank you that they feel a sense of empowerment and a sense of your peace that passes understanding, that because they know you, they are resting in your sovereignty, and thank you for giving them a fruitful ministry in the midst of the turmoil of Hezbollah and all of that right on the border of where they are. Thank you for your goodness there. And Lord, for Aaron and Susan, thank you for giving them the progress that you have. Thank you for 25 years of marriage. Lord, we know that that's not something that happens all by itself. We thank you for giving them the ability to continue to make their relationship a priority and to invest in their marriage, as Peter calls it, the grace of life. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for Craig and Abby. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them as they're making final preparations. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided perfectly for them, that your work done in your way, once again, will never lack your supply. And so we thank you for doing that. We pray that you would use these final days as they prepare to leave to encourage them, to build them up, and to reassure them over and over again that you are going before them and that you have prepared a place for them, that you would prepare hearts for the truth that they are bringing, that they would be glorified, that you would be glorified in their work, and that you would give them great grace and strength. Lord, thank you that we as a church get to share in what you're doing in this world. Please continue to lead us as we seek to support missionaries and do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, along that line, we pray now for the opening of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells each and every one of your children. We thank you that you do illumine the eyes of the hearts of every one of your children that we might understand your word. Lord, without that work of illumination, without that work of you opening our eyes, this would remain a closed book. And yet you have given us your word. You have given us your Spirit. So we pray that you would speak, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show each of us individually the application that you'd have us to make, that we would be people who are careful to apply the truths that we're learning. Lord, grant clarity, I pray. Grant that we would be attentive, that there would be no distraction, so that your church would be built and so that we would glorify your name as you've made us to do. In your precious name, amen. On the French Riviera in Cannes, there sits a quaint palace. Its name is called Palais Venetien. Palais Venetien, as the name suggests, was designed with the architecture of Venice, Italy in mind. This is a single-family dwelling that sits on 6 acres of the most valuable property, most desirable property in all of France. It overlooks a panoramic view of the Mediterranean Sea as far as the eye can see. The grounds include a lake, a tennis court, a private wooded area, beautifully manicured lawns, and an expansive outdoor swimming pool that is 82 feet long. The outdoor living space, this is just the outside, the outdoor living space includes a barbecue area, a lounge, a dining area, a pool house, a steam room, and a shower and changing area, along with a giant whirlpool, 39 feet by 16 feet. Inside the palace, there are 521,528 square feet of living space. How'd you like to take care of that? The reception area, which is accessed through the garden, consists of an entrance hall, a fully equipped kitchen, a four-bedroom suite, and a private living area with additional living space consisting of three bedrooms, two bathrooms, and a kitchenette for the service staff. The first floor of the palace is private. The first floor has a master suite with two separate dressing areas, two bathrooms, and two private living and a private living area. I guess you need separate bathrooms in case you're not getting along. You don't have to interact, but I'll leave that to the designers. There's also a lounge area, a breakfast room, a kitchen, and four terraces. Two terraces with a mountain view and two terraces with an ocean view. So depending on your mood, you can choose whichever one you'd like. The leisure area has an indoor pool, as if the outdoor pool isn't enough, the indoor pool, a jacuzzi, and a sauna. In the basement, there's a fully equipped kitchen with the latest of all the appliances, a laundry room, an eight-car garage, technical rooms, a wine cellar, a safe room, and quarters for service personnel. Outbuildings include an independent caretaker villa, security offices from which are operated the very latest in high-tech security equipment, and an adjoining apartment. In all, Palais Venetien has 12 residential suites and numerous reception rooms. Now, in case you're interested in this property, I need to tell you it's currently on the market. The asking price, $141 million. I gathered a couple of comments that recent residents of Palais Venetien have said, and it's pretty telling. I'll give you two. The property, one person said, is more like an exquisite hotel than a private home. It's not very cozy, but it's definitely spectacular. Another resident said, I'm not sure this could be called a home. Its interior design throughout is exquisite. It would make a fabulous high-end boutique hotel. What such comments reflect is that while Palais Venetien did not make the guests feel comfortable, it did a much better job of magnifying the wealth of its owner. As we return to the book of Romans this morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. As we study this text, we'll see that Paul talks about magnifying something, but it's not material wealth that he's magnifying. What he magnifies is the ministry which the Lord Jesus Christ has given him. That ministry, he tells us in this passage, is going to result in riches. Riches far greater than monetary wealth for both the Gentiles and Jews. Please follow as I read Romans 11, verses 11 through 16. Romans 11, 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. As I usually do, let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. We're going to see, first of all, the stumbling of Israel in verse 11. Then we'll see the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13, and then we'll see the salvation of Jews in verses 14 to 16. So let's begin by looking at the stumbling of Israel in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, Paul begins the verse with the words, "I say then." This carries Paul's argument forward from what he has just said in the previous verses. Remember that in verses 8 to 10, Paul has been quoting Old Testament scripture to show how dire Israel's current condition before God is. With a divinely bestowed spirit of stupor, with eyes that see not and ears that hear not, one would think that Israel's condition is dire indeed. One might even wonder what the future of Israel is. Therefore, Paul asks a question that would naturally occur to Paul's readers. And that question, look at verse 11, Paul asks is, did they stumble so as to fall? In other words, did Israel stumble so as to be beyond recovery? That Israel stumbled was in fact an obvious truth. In fact, Paul had said that in Romans 9, verses 32 and 33, where he said, speaking of Israel, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In that passage, Paul quotes two passages from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 8:14 says this, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, what this tells us is two very important things. And first of all, it tells us that Israel's rejection of their Messiah was foreseen by the prophets of the Old Testament. It neither took God nor by surprise, nor will it hinder his plan that he has for his people Israel and the world. These two texts from Isaiah, combined by Paul, describe Israel's twofold response to her Messiah. Notice that for those who insist on earning righteousness before God by means of their own effort, Jesus is the stone to strike one's foot against and a rock to stumble over. We can't get past that. If you determine that I'm going to earn righteousness before God, you cannot get around the fact that Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. But the other truth is that for those who see their true need to be made right with God, through God's grace and mercy, Jesus is the costly cornerstone firmly placed. So Paul's question here, literally, did they stumble so as to fall, clearly requires an answer of no. He makes this clear in two ways. First of all, the form of the question itself, the way the question is asked, anticipates and requires a negative answer. That's why the English translation, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That's our way of asking a question and leading to a negative answer. Second is the answer that Paul gives immediately after asking the question. Look at verse 11 again. He says, may it never be. We've seen this phrase before. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's the strongest negative statement that the Apostle Paul had available to him in Greek. And it means absolutely not. It's an unqualified no. Perish the thought. He says, no, 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 1,000 times, no. Paul repudiates the idea that Israel has sinned in a way such as to be totally lost. Their spiritual blindness is a temporary rather than a permanent condition. That's very important. Look at verse 11. The next sentence starts with the word but, and that's a very strong objection. Paul uses it to introduce the opposite idea from that which he set forth, that of Israel being cast off by God. Paul says, absolutely not. The truth is, as a matter of fact, the very opposite of that. That's what that but means. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, that word transgression is sometimes translated as a trespass because that's what the word means. It means to cross a divinely established boundary. God has set up boundaries which people are not to cross. A trespass is a sin that disregards that boundary and says, I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of divine authority. So this speaks of overstepping a divinely established boundary. The idea that is going on is that Israel, in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, has overstepped God's boundary. God established boundaries within the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, and Israel disregarded those boundaries. Israel's rejection of her Messiah is called a transgression. And I think it's interesting. Paul loves Israel. He has said that over and over again. And he describes their rejection of their Messiah, which has monumental consequences, as a transgression. I think there's some discretion there. I think Paul is being somewhat discreet as he describes that sin as a transgression. God's purpose here in doing this is explicitly stated. Look at verse 11 again. It says, to make them, the Jews, jealous. God says, the reason that I'm extending salvation to the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. Deuteronomy 32:21 says this. God is speaking, and he says, they, speaking of Israel, have made me jealous by what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and they are speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, and here's what they say to them. They say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are turning to the Gentiles because we've spoken the word to you and you repudiate it. In doing that, you judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. You're not applying the message, so we're going to leave and we're going to go to Gentiles. But then what they do after verse 46 is they quote Isaiah 49, verse 6. There is biblical warrant for them making that decision. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God is speaking to the Son, and he says to him, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too small. That's too narrow in scope. The Lord says, I am going to do something greater than that. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So that my salvation might reach to the very ends of the earth. I want you to notice something very important, and that is here that Israel's sin of rejecting Christ does not result in the loss of Israel. What it results in is the salvation of Gentiles. Note verse 11 says that the specific purpose of God in extending salvation to Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. That's a very strong word, to make jealous. The idea here is that God's intention in saving Gentiles is to arouse his people Israel, arouse within them an intense desire for the same blessing, the same good gifts of forgiveness and salvation. When they see the wonder of messianic salvation, when they see people being set free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, when they see people coming back into a relationship with God, being reconciled to God, and as a result of that have peace and have strength and have a peace which passes all understanding, they will desire that for themselves. That's what God's intention is. And when God, who created the human heart, says this is going to make people jealous to the point where it's going to provoke them to turn to the Messiah, believe me, he knows what he's doing. One commentator made this rather helpful remark. He said, it's a matter of profound regret that just as Israel has refused the salvation offered to them, so too have Gentile believers refused to show Jews the beauty of salvation in Christ. Too often, he says, Gentile Christians have treated Jews with hatred, with prejudice, with persecution, with malice, and with all uncharitableness. I just want to say that should never, ever be. The fact that Gentiles are offered the gospel as a direct result of Israel rejecting it should produce in Gentile believers a profound humility and gratefulness, and a desire, if you will, to return the favor, to reach out to Jews and say, "Let me introduce you to the beauty of your Messiah." This then is the stumbling of Israel. This brings us to number two, the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. Paul continues by pointing out that Israel's current spiritual condition is only temporary in nature. Their blindness, their spiritual sluggishness is not permanent. It's only temporary. Look at verse 12. Paul begins the Romans 11, 12 by saying, "Now if." He says "if" here, and that begins a series of "if" statements in this first part of chapter 11 of Romans. Each of these "if" statements exists in a certain condition. Let me give them to you. You can just make a note. We have the word "if" in verse 12, in verse 14, in verse 15, in verse 16, in verse 17, and again in verse 21. Each time, each of those occurrences, there's a specific way that the sentence is structured, and it's assuming the reality of the question that the "if" introduces. So we could say each time, "if as is the case." So what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is this: if as is the case, their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Paul says there's a specific purpose for God extending salvation to the Gentiles. And he says, if as is the case, this is what's going on. He's saying that God's purpose is being fulfilled. He says, their transgression is riches for the world. They, of course, there is a reference to Israel. He's continuing to talk about God's covenant people, Israel. Transgression is the same word that we talked about a moment ago in verse 11. This is a willful rebellion and a stepping over a divinely established boundary. What follows here in verse 12 is two parallel statements. Look at the verse. The Jews' transgression is riches for the world, and the Jews' failure is riches for the Gentiles. Israel's rejecting Jesus Christ as her Messiah, as a result of that, riches came to the world. The world, you need to know, is the inhabited world. It's the word that we get the word cosmos from. In fact, that's the Greek word, cosmos. It's a reference to the inhabited world, not the earth as a creation of God, but the inhabited world, everywhere where there are human beings. Riches have come to the world. God is now calling to himself those whom he will from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, from all parts of the inhabited earth. We prayed for our missionaries this morning. We want to be involved in local missions. We want to be involved in foreign missions because God is at work calling people from all over the inhabited earth to himself. He's doing that for a specific purpose, not only saving the Gentiles, but he's doing it to provoke his people Israel, which we'll get to in a moment. So Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah means riches came to the world. If Israel had not rejected their Messiah, they would be the ones through whom God would be introducing people to the Messiah. But let me illustrate that for you. In AD 49, the First Church Council met in Jerusalem to consider the matter of God extending salvation to Gentiles. The proceedings are recorded in Acts chapter 15. James, who presided over the council, listened as Peter and then Paul and Barnabas described their missionary experience and how God was extending salvation to the Gentiles. Peter was chosen to share the gospel with Gentiles, Cornelius, The Roman centurion, remember, was the first Gentile convert. Peter shared the gospel with Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had a mission specifically to Gentiles. So they come to Jerusalem, and the church is trying to figure out, what do we do about all these Gentiles coming to faith? Hopefully this is very, very important to you, because as I'm aware, those of you who are believers are all Gentile believers, as am I. This directly affects us. And the church council met in Jerusalem, and they said, we're going to take up this question. So Peter and then Paul and Barnabas all relate to this council what God did in extending salvation to Gentiles. After he's finished, James stands up and he says this in Acts 15, verse 13. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, he uses Peter's Jewish name, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And then he does something very interesting here. He quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos. He quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, which says, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now that's very important. God from the very beginning said, my salvation is not going to be limited to my covenant people Israel. My salvation is going to go to the very ends of the earth. In other words, God has no plan B. He doesn't need a plan B, because his plan A will be perfectly carried out. Gentiles were always included in God's plan of salvation. He told that to Abraham when he gave Abraham the covenant. Remember Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a reference specifically to the coming Messiah and the fact that salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking to Abraham, who was the first Hebrew who received the covenant. He said the same thing through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49:6. Let me read it for you again. God says, I am going to make you, talking to the Lord, a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And here the same thing is said in Amos 9. Again, he says, my plan of salvation includes Gentiles who are called by my name. So over and over and over again, through the Old Testament, God says, I am going to save Jews and I'm going to save Gentiles. Gentiles are not an afterthought. Gentiles were always part of God's plan. Notice here in verse 12, the word riches. That's a very important word. It's used twice in the verse. Riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. The word riches actually means treasure. And you know that that's a word that can be translated literally to mean earthly material treasure. The Lord used it that way in his parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Let me read for you verse 22, because there's a good caution here. Matthew 13, 22, as Jesus speaks about the seed sown among the thorns, he says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, as you share the gospel with people, and people reject the word, consider that this is one of the reasons. We live in one of the most wealthy countries in the world, and the functional god of America is the dollar. Many people are chasing wealth, and they think that is the true wealth, and because of that pursuit, the word of God is not effective. That's a significant observation. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. In Jesus' parable, that's like seed sown among thorns, and they take up all the nutrients and the seed never grows. But the word riches is also frequently used to refer to genuine spiritual riches. Over and over again in the New Testament, salvation is spoken of as riches. Ephesians 1:7. in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. One more, Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory. That's how God describes salvation, the riches of the glory of Christ. Why? Because Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to bring an end to the law, and he fulfilled the law, and he was the final sacrifice for sin. And so his glory is when someone hears the gospel and turns from sin and embraces him as their Savior. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. Again, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the very hope of glory. That's what God says here. Salvation in Christ is in fact the greatest treasure that a person can possibly have. This is why Jesus said this in Mark 8:36. He asks a very searching question. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? If you were able to gain the whole world, I began the sermon this morning by telling you about a large house in the south of France on the French Riviera. Is that the whole world? No, that's the tiniest little piece of the world. The wealthiest person in the world just has a little tiny piece of it. Jesus says, what good would it do, speaking hyperbolically, speaking figuratively, he says, if a person was able to gain the entire world and in the process loses his soul, what good is that? Why? Because salvation is very, very valuable. And eternity is very long and time is very short. Now, wealth is not a bad thing in and of itself, but what you sacrifice to gain that wealth is what Jesus is talking about here. If you have to sacrifice your soul to gain wealth, he says, what good is that? That's worthless, because you're going to spend eternity separated from God. God has promised, Matthew chapter 6, he has promised to provide for your needs. And you need to trust him as the Lord's child. You need to trust him to do that on a daily basis. He has promised. He knows what your needs are. He knows your heart. He has promised to provide for you. He says, you are made for more than working to live, to eat, to work, to live, to eat, to accumulate stuff. He says, you are to be about the business of your heavenly Father. You worry about God's will and his kingdom, and he will take care of your physical needs. That's Christ's commitment. Having one's debt paid in full by the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross is infinitely more valuable treasure. Having peace with God as a result of being reconciled to him, that's what sin does. Sin brings a division. It separates a person from God. In Christ, we are reconciled. We are brought back into a harmonious relationship. That brings peace. That peace, which comes as a result of being reconciled to God, cannot be found anywhere else. Anywhere else. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It doesn't matter. Now, people who reject the Lord are what the Bible calls the wicked. Proverbs says there's no peace for that kind of person. Now, people don't say, well, I've rejected the Lord, and so I don't have any peace. They pretend they have peace. They pretend they have it all together. In their heart of hearts, there is no peace, because true peace is found only in a relationship with Christ. Only as the Lord takes your debt of sin and replaces it with his gift of righteousness and brings you back into a harmonious relationship with God, that's where peace is found. Only there. So having peace with God is an infinitely greater treasure than anything that the world could offer. Knowing that you have been delivered from the judgment of sin, which is eternal hell. That is infinitely greater treasure than anything else you could imagine. At the very moment of death, you know that you will immediately be transferred to the very presence of the Lord in heaven. and that you will spend eternity in a renewed, sinless earth, in a renewed, sinless state, spending all eternity worshiping and glorifying the Lord, to live forever, time without end, in that perfect existence on a new heaven and a new earth. That is riches indeed. That is riches that the world cannot begin to understand. That's why Paul calls these riches. Look at verse 12. This came about directly as a specific result of something. Verse 12 says, it calls it the Jews' failure. The Jews' failure. Failure speaks of loss. The idea of failure is to be brought low. And I just want to recognize the fact that Israel's rejection of her Messiah did exactly that to the nation of Israel. It brought the nation down. This is what sin always does. Sin always brings the sinner low. Now, it doesn't promise that. Sin promises the opposite. Sin promises fulfillment. It promises meaning. It promises everything. What it really does is described in the word as bringing the sinner low. Proverbs 14:34 tells us what sin does on a national level. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, God the Creator said that. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, is a disgrace to any people. It causes disgrace, it causes suffering, it causes difficulty on a national level. If you don't understand that, just simply look at our government, look at our society as a whole. Do you scratch your head and wonder why decisions are being made that are being made? It's because sin brings a nation down. Sin blinds the eyes, and it makes people think that what is right is wrong. It makes people think that what is wrong is really right. And that's the situation that we're living in. But as those who know and love the Lord, we have a different standard. That's what sin does nationally. Proverbs 13, verse 6 tells us what sin does on an individual level. Proverbs 13, 6 says, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. To subvert here is the idea of leading astray or leading to ruin. This is what sin does on a personal level. When you declare your independence from God and say, I am smart enough to figure out my own way, I'm going to live for myself, you are embarking on a path of sin which will subvert the sinner. It will lead you astray. It will lead you to ruin. But Paul says here in Romans 11:12 that Israel's transgression and failure are not the last word. That's not the final result. When he talked about Israel having eyes that are blind, ears that don't hear, he says that is not the final result. Look at verse 12. He says, how much more will their fulfillment be? When the Jews recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which they will do, and are brought to the true worship of Him as their Lord and Savior, it will be how much more? I think it's interesting. Paul leaves this idea, how much more, very indefinite, because he leaves it general and unspecified. Because it will be over and above anything that you can imagine. This will absolutely come to pass because it's God's plan. It is God's plan, and it has been His plan from the very beginning of God's dealings with people. Let me show you something very interesting. God said to His people in Israel, in Exodus 19:5-6, He said, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, He says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be to me a possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. God's original plan was that Israel as a nation would be the one nation on earth who would receive God's direct revelation, who would receive direct communication from God, and would be the means by which every other nation on earth would be introduced to their Messiah. That was what God originally planned. But in rejecting her Messiah, Israel suffered loss. It was their failure. Notice what God's word says in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. This was conditional. If you obey me, if you keep my covenant. Did Israel obey God? Did Israel keep God's covenant? No. As a result, it was their failure. They suffered loss. But it was a temporary loss. As a result, God has temporarily set the nation of Israel aside. In fact, you have Peter, this is amazing, you have Peter in 1 Peter 2 quoting Exodus 19, 5 and 6, talking to Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the church. He says, you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Literally, he says, you have been mercied. God takes that passage in Exodus 19 and puts it in Peter's mouth as he writes to the church, and he says, you are the ones now who are introducing the world to the Messiah. That's a responsibility. We have the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who continually examines our heart. Our privilege and our responsibility, beloved, is to take the gospel into this world and to share it with each and every person who will listen. Because the gospel is the world's only hope. The world is all fouled up because it's rejected God, it's rejected the gospel, and said, we can do this ourselves. We cannot. We cannot do it ourselves. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only means by which a person is reconciled to God and delivered from eternal judgment. So what I want you to see, though, is that this setting aside of Israel was only temporary. It was not permanent. As a result of their failure, God set them aside. Do you see what's happening here? Do you understand? God's original intention was that Israel be his witness to the nations to accomplish the salvation of Gentiles. Now, he is using their rebellion and disobedience to accomplish the salvation of Gentiles. He's doing exactly what he planned to do. God has temporarily set aside Israel as his witness nation and given that responsibility to the church. But the Lord isn't finished with his covenant people Israel yet. When the Lord returns to set up his earthly kingdom, he will grant salvation to the Jews. Let me just read for you Zechariah 12, verse 10. This speaks of repentance. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's pleading. That's prayer. I'm going to pour out a spirit of prayer on my people so they will look on me whom they have pierced. When Jesus comes back, the Jews will see him and they'll recognize this is our Messiah. This is the one we crucified. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is genuine repentance. And this is something that God will grant to his people, Israel, when the Lord comes back. We're going to study this in detail as we get to Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. And he's going to deal with that in this very chapter in verses 14 to 16. But we need to cover verse 13 before we get there. Look at verse 13. Romans 11, 13, Paul says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. This is an indication of the fact that most of the believers in Rome to whom he was writing were Gentiles. He's explaining why he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, writing the Gentiles, is spending so much time talking about the Jews. Because what's happening with the Jews is directly connected to Gentile salvation. He repeats here what he said in verse 11. He magnifies his ministry to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. The word magnifies means to praise or to glorify. One commentator gives a helpful paraphrase. He's saying what Paul says here is, I endeavor to render my office glorious by bringing as many Gentiles as possible into the kingdom of Christ. That's a good paraphrase. So we've seen the stumbling of Israel in verse 11. We've seen the salvation of Gentiles in verses 12 and 13. That leaves us with the salvation of Jews in verses 14 and 16. And I'm out of time. What I want to do is save this until next time, because there's more I want to say than I have time to say in the next 2 minutes. But I want to close this morning with 4 points for you to consider by way of application. First of all, God's absolute sovereignty in rejecting Israel as their Messiah. We've seen how God prophesied of that over and over again in the Old Testament. God determined to use that for good, the salvation of Gentiles. In like manner, God is sovereign in what is going on in Israel today. As you pray for Israel, pray for pray in the confidence that God is up to something, and he's up to something good. He says, my ways are higher than your ways as far as the heavens are above the earth. God's understanding is infinite. God is up to good. God is bringing about his plan of salvation in what is happening in Israel today. We need to pray for Israel, but don't pray in despair. Don't pray as if things are out of control, because God is on the throne. He is absolutely in control of everything that's going on. God is in the process of bringing about his good, acceptable, and perfect will. And while we're talking about it, in the same way, God is sovereign over all of the events of your life. Think of Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. If you know the Lord, if you are called according to his purpose, what is going on in your life is given to you by the sovereign hand of God, and he is carrying out good for you. As you go through your days facing the trials that he's given you, understand that he is bringing about good. Be in that process of progressive sanctification, and be in that process, hopefully, and trust the Lord that he's doing good. The second point that I want to mention is God characterizes Israel's disobedience as transgression. I explained that that was crossing a divinely established boundary. I want to broaden that just a bit, because just because you can do something doesn't mean you should, right? Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. The government is currently passing laws that things are permissible that are forbidden in Scripture. As those who know and love the Lord, you and I need to have a higher standard. We need to judge what we do, what we consider doing, based on the Word of God, not based on the laws of the land. That is very important. Man is doing exactly what Israel did. Man is saying, I'm not going to recognize any boundary. I'm going to pass laws that allow people to do whatever they want to do. Don't take your cues from the culture. Take your choices from the Word of God, not simply by what the laws of our land say. A third principle, as those who have benefited directly from Israel's disobedience to the Lord, Gentile Christians should never vilify Israel. All political considerations aside, let me say that again, all political considerations aside, because politics is only temporary, you know that. Politics are not the meaning of life, as the politicians pretend that it is. You should pray for Israel and do everything you can to lead them to the knowledge of their Messiah. A fourth principle, do you value your salvation as the greatest of all possible riches? Do you understand that to be reconciled to God, to have experienced his forgiveness through the finished work of Christ on the cross, is far more riches than anything this world could offer? How does that translate to your practical daily life? Are you faithful in using your spiritual gifts to serve the saints? The folks that you're sitting with, do you think about actively, how can I be used by the Lord to encourage my brothers and sisters and build them up? Do you spend daily time in the Word and in prayer, nurturing that relationship that God has given you with him through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you spend time in his Word and in prayer? Is that a priority in your life? Are you fully committed to the fellowship of the saints? Now, I realize I'm talking to saints who have gathered on Sunday morning. Is this your firm commitment to be with the saints when they gather? To gather for public worship as we're doing now? To gather in other settings? To take our small groups, for example. We have 5 small groups that meet throughout the week. Are you a member of a small group? If not, you need to be. If you're valuing your salvation properly, if you understand that it is riches beyond compare, you will make that a priority to be with the saints, to benefit from the mutual encouragement that happens when the saints gather. Are you committed to walking in personal holiness? Daily confessing sin and sharing the gospel with each and every person who will listen. These are ways that you value your salvation. These are the ways that you realize I am the beneficiary of Israel's rejection and I have been called by the Lord to walk with him. This is the outworking of that. So consider where you are in this commitment to the Lord and to valuing your salvation. So I mentioned these 4 principles to kind of fuel your thinking in terms of how you might apply this text to your life. You want to be faithful and not be gaining information without applying it to your life, and thereby, as 1 Peter 1 says, to be self, there James 1, 22 says self-deceived. We don't want to do that. We want to be faithful to apply what we're learning. So let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, our time goes so quickly as we continue to study your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word, of having its truth, of understanding your word by the working of your Holy Spirit, who turns the light on in our understanding. Lord, help us to be faithful, help us to be diligent in what you called us to do, that we might be faithful to you, that you might accomplish your work through us in this world. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for what you're doing. In your precious name, amen.